I promise we will be a little shorter than usual. I'm going to start with another apology that I'm operating from a Google Android device this morning, which, to be honest, I'm feeling entirely uncomfortable about. But I just wanted to put that disclaimer out there right now. So if anything goes pear-shaped, you know it's to do with the Google Android thing, not the Apple thing. That's not really the point of this morning. That's just so you know. But anyway, moving on. We're going to talk about the story of Christmas. We're going to be thinking about a verse that talks about this, what I've just got up there. Jesus is life. The crazy thing about Christmas, that God being made flesh, it tells us that God is knowable, that we can connect with God. And God wants to connect with us. God has fleshed out in Jesus who God is, what God is like, that God wants to know us. It's incredible. And more than that, just that God wants to know us and that we can know him, we can connect to him, that he's worth knowing. He is good. He is powerful. He brings life. He brings joy. He brings enjoyment, dare I even say it. Christ brings enjoyment and he brings life to life. And there are subtle clues all over the Christmas story that when you encounter this God in Christ, when you encounter him for yourself, for real, he is dynamic, he is life, he is good. And the clues are all over Christmas, not least in the songs we sing. Joyful, joyful, all ye nations, join the triumph of the skies. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Jesus brings healing, Jesus brings life, he brings light, he lifts burdens. Or the response of those who were brought into the Christmas story centrally. Mary's response tells us everything. When you encounter Jesus, when she's being told that she's going to carry Jesus, her response is the Magnificat, which is just unbelievable. When she says words like, "Oh, my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands." And we can get a little British about that, can't we? We can read it very politely, but through Middle Eastern eyes, you would add a music, you would add a beat to this. You'd be thinking a bit like Strictly Come Dancing, which some of you were watching last night. You need to own up to that. Some of you were, but you need to think a bit like that, a bit less British and a bit more of our Celtic spirit for us. As it's, "No, my soul praises the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He's filled the hungry with good things and he's sent the rich with empty hands." He's good. When you encounter Jesus, the risen Christ, the real Jesus, he's good. He brings life. And there's clues all over the Christmas story. Clearly this gift of God, properly understood, properly experienced, is good news. Clearly Jesus is to be enjoyed, not simply to be endured. And I want to dare to believe that afresh. This morning, I want to dare to believe that life can be life, that walking the Christian life, can be good, can be enjoyable, can be the fullness that he promises, because the gift of God that we celebrate at this time of year was a good gift, and it was for all. I wonder if we could dare to believe that again. But there's a tension, there's always a tension within the biblical story, not least the story of Christmas. The tension is about the light is so bright because the darkness was real. The abundance sometimes comes out of a poverty. The abundance is sometimes experienced in poverty. There's tensions all over this story. There is life that sometimes comes through death. And sometimes to find your life, you need to give up your life. And there's tensions all over the place. And the Christmas story itself speaks life out of surprising situations. 400 years of silence. Nothing. God hadn't spoken to his people for 400 years. Where was God? Where was the promises of God? The Jewish people were asking with their Old Testament. Because they didn't know it was an Old Testament. Because the silence of 400 years, and then out of the silence of 400 years, the voice comes back. The voice starts speaking. The light becomes bright. And it comes out of a surprise. It comes out of a waiting. It comes out of a reality, of a dark picture. Jesus brings life, and he works his redeeming love and life out of all sorts of chaotic situations and scenarios. There's a healthy dose of realism to the Christian story, the Christmas story. It's not a la-la, pie-in-the-sky sort of idea with the world all around us broken, people throwing bombs around the place, left, right, and center. Our lives knowing fracturedness in so many different ways, whether it be through illness, relationships, money, whatever it is. The Christmas story comes into the reality of life, but Jesus still dares to say, I am the light of the world, and I bring life. Jesus brings life. But it's not without its tension. So I just want to very quickly give you three things this morning: a story, a picture, and an invitation. And the story is out of Greek mythology, and I think you've heard it before, but it's one of my favourite stories out of Greek mythology. I generally don't know any stories out of Greek mythology other than maybe Troy and this one, but the Troy one doesn't really have any relevance to what I'm about to say, so let's go with the one about Jason and the Argonauts and the sirens. To me, it seems this story can tell us different ways people can live out the Christian life. I think Jason and the Argonauts can depict this. We can live the Christian life in two different ways, although that's not the point of the Greek mythology, but we'll get there. So the story of Jason and the Argonauts and the sirens. Basically, the sirens were people in Greek mythology who looked beautiful, as you may know this. They looked beautiful, and they had a wonderful song. They were very seductive looking. The sirens existed on an island. And the boats would go past, the sailors would go past, and the sirens would come out. They would sing their song, and they would look like stunning, beautiful women, and they would seduce the sailors. The sailors would come in to look closer at the sirens, and suddenly realize there was rocks near the shore, and would get shipwrecked, and then the sirens revealed who they really were. They were cannibals. They would eat them, they would devour them, and they would suddenly change. And so everybody knew that, but everybody knew that no matter if you know the sirens are really beautiful, and you know they're really bad, but actually they still look beautiful, people know that even knowing that does not help you get past it. You still get seduced when you try and pass through the sirens. So there was two different approaches in Greek mythology about how to navigate this problem, because basically you don't want to die, but basically you know you're going to be seduced as you come to pass the island where the sirens live. And the first approach to this is from a guy called Ulysses. Now, Ulysses or Odysseus or something, there's different versions of this, but let's go with Ulysses. Ulysses' plan was this. He ordered his men on the boat to tie him to the mast of the ship. So no matter what happens, he would be tied to the mast of the ship. And he told all the rowers to put beeswax in their ears so they couldn't hear the sound of the siren's wonderful, seductive song. And so basically they would just keep rowing and rowing. And he would tie himself to the mast of the ship, but he didn't put beeswax in the ears because he wanted to hear the song. He wanted to hear the song. And so, as it turned out, Ulysses, when they came up in the boat, the sirens came out with their song, and they looked beautiful. Their song was amazing. And Ulysses on the boat was utterly seduced. He wanted them. He wanted them with everything he had. But he was tied to the mast of the ship, and his men could not hear the sound of the sirens, and so they got past the island. And his plan worked. His plan worked to some degree, but for Ulysses, the journey was one of desire, frustration. He could not find the satisfaction he wanted. He was enticed. He was still seduced. It was a journey of gritting your teeth and getting by. Now, there's another approach. As you'll know, Jason and the Argonauts took a slightly different approach. Instead of tying himself to the mast of the ship and just saying, okay, I'm just going to grip my teeth and get past here, Jason employed Orpheus. Orpheus was one of the greatest musicians in the whole of the Greek world. He could play better than absolutely anybody. And Jason's plan was straightforward. His plan was this. As in the boat, they brought in Orpheus. The sailors didn't have beeswax in their ears. The sailors were, the rowers were not tied up in any way. He did not need to tie himself up in any way. When they came up to the island and when they came to the sirens would come out, their song started, they looked beautiful, and then they said, Orpheus, play. And Orpheus played. And his sound was so much sweeter than anything the sirens had. And do you know something? All eyes and all hearts and all attention was just enthralled, totally enthralled with the beauty and the sweeter song of Orpheus that drowned out the way of the sirens. And Jason goes past. Now, the first way, both in a sense worked to some degree, right? Ulysses' story, it can work in some degree. It reminds me of, there's a story in the Bible about the parable of the two brothers. There's the elder brother. And there's a way of the Christian life that can depict, I think, for us. As we live through the Christian life, we can kind of do that. We can tie ourselves, as it were, to the mast of the church by external rules, sometimes social pressures to keep us on the right track. All the while, internally, we want, and our hearts are suggest, we want something completely different. Oh, and we may get shipwrecked, but we may not. We may have success just like Ulysses did. But we know a journey of total turmoil, inner dissatisfaction, desires all over the place. But yet, that is where many of us can live the Christian life. Many of us can live in the Christian life just trying to do it like Ulysses. By external pressures, rules, things are tying ourselves to the social pressure. What would people think if I go down that route? And it gets us somewhere. But there's another way. There's a sweeter way. There's a better way. And it's being captured by the sweeter song. And everything pales into insignificance whenever you've caught the sweeter song. And I think this is where we're called to live out the Christian life. It's in the second place, not the first place. But yet, we find ourselves in the first place all the time. It's an incredible, powerful story. It's a reminder of two ways in the Christian life. One is inner frustration, inner turmoil. And the other is being captured by the beauty of a story, of a person, of a Jesus who loves us. That's the story. I want to just paint a picture that's from John's Gospel, chapter 10. The picture is one of a sheepfold. Don't know if that does anything for you, but we'll get to that in a second. But before we get to the description of the sheepfold, we'll come to these words that are at the center of this picture. The Gospel of John records the words of Jesus, and he says this: "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Or as the NLT has it, "My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. The thief comes to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to its fullness," says Jesus. The backdrop to this story is Ezekiel 34 and 37, who could have been in the sort of picture of this fullness. Ezekiel 34 says this: "As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock, when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them." I love that word. There's a rescuer God. "I will rescue them from the places that they were scattered on the day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries. I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land." Rescue, good pasture, grazing. "There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will be fed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and make them lie down," declares the sovereign Lord. Ezekiel 25, goes on in verse 25, "I'll make a covenant of peace and rid the land of savage beasts so that they may live in the wilderness and sleep in the forest in safety. I will make them in the places surrounding my hill a blessing. I will send down showers in season. There will be showers of blessing. The trees will yield their fruit and the ground will yield its crops. The people will be secure in the land. They will know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the hands of those who enslaved them. They will no longer be plundered by the nations, nor will wild animals devour them. They will live in safety, rescue, pastures, safety, fullness, life. And no one will make them afraid. I'll provide for them a land renowned for its crops, and they'll no longer be victims of famine in the land or bear the scorn of the nations. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the Israelites, are my people, declares the sovereign Lord. You are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the sovereign Lord. There's a backdrop. There was a hope in the Old Testament that Jesus is starting to say, I am it. Ezekiel 37 is possibly also in mind. Quite a lot of commentaries were pointing this. Ezekiel 37, by the way, the picture of the valley of the dry bones. The total opposite of what I've just said. Jesus is life. Jesus is fullness. Jesus is abundance. Life is abundant. The backdrop is this valley of the dry bones. And the question was, could those dry bones live? Could they live was the prophetic question. Could God really come through and show his goodness? It's been so long I've been in this place. I've been so badly mistreated. I've been beaten up in so many different ways. So many different things have happened to me. I'm dry. Will I know life again? Can I know life again? How do I know life again? And Jesus says, I am life. Way, the truth, and life. I am fullness of life. And I'm bringing it. And I'm bringing it. And this picture of this sheepfold is where these words come. When Jesus says that there's life and abundant life. And again, it comes in realism. There's a challenge. There's the thief. There's the thief would be the who comes to kill and destroy. Was a rebuke possibly and probably on the leaders of Israel. And who have come in and mistreated people. They've been the opposite of that shepherding king. They've been usurping and using, killing and destroying for their own purposes. And they've been unfaithful to the covenant, unfaithful to God. But the thief comes in lots of different ways and lots of different forms. And then there's this picture that John just fleshes out in chapter 10. I'm not going to read it, but just to zoom out a bit from, I thought there was a response coming already. I haven't said enough to respond. The picture is of a sheepfold and there's grazing. Just before verse 10, they will come in and go out and they will find pasture. It's a sense of just in the sheepfold of God. There's a picture of a sheepfold would be a building. There'd be probably lots of different farmers who'd have their sheepfold. But there's just this picture that everybody had. They'd go in and out, but they'd be grazing. They'd be fed. But also the picture of, notice that even that movement of the in and out. It wasn't a gate that was like, you know, once you're in, like Adelaide Place, we lock the doors and you're trying to find your way out. The door was open. You could move in and out of the door. There was it was a freedom. It was a freedom in the sheepfold of God. And modern notions of freedom are this idea that we do and can get anything we want, and it's ridiculous. But the biblical notion of freedom was in the boundaries of love for God and love for neighbor. And in that, you will find your freedom. Jesus said, through my gate, you come in, you go out, there's grazing. There's freedom here. There's protection. There's healing from past hurts. That's the allusion to Ezekiel 34. There's healing. There's rescue. There's leadership that is worth following. The sheep know his voice. He can be trusted. And he can be trusted because it tells us later on in chapter 10. But he can be trusted because this is the good shepherd who willingly lays down his life for his sheep. He's not the one who's to kill, trying to coerce. He's the one who lifts up. It's an incredible picture of life with God and what it's meant to be. It's all about a covenantal loving relationship, not some sort of transactional magical way to relating to an impersonal force. As I was just reflecting upon that picture, the sheepfold, I was reflecting on that about 2 a.m. last night as I lay in the floor in Benjamin and Max's room, not because I've been kicked out of my bed for any, I hadn't been naughty in any way at all. The Max has decided that getting out of bed is really fun because he's got not caught bed, blah, blah, blah. That's just what happens. So I found myself on the floor lying. This is not a sob story, by the way. This is just reality. I know I'm not getting any sympathy. Most of you are sitting there thinking, been there, done that. Yeah, you got over it. Fine. I get that. But I was lying on the floor on three pillows, one on my hips, one on my knees, one on my head. And I was just lying there thinking life has somewhat felt a little exhausting, tiring, full speed and all that. And as I lay on the bed, there was just a little reminder of something that reminded me of the sheepfold. In the boy's room, there's a big, massive tree. A massive tree. Now, it's got monkeys and silly things on it. But there's a big, at night, it's this big, massive tree, like a transfer sticker thing that covers the whole wall. And I was just lying there. And I think that's it, isn't it? It reminded me of a garden, the Garden of Eden, where there's this tree. The tree was a tree of life. It was a tree that spoke about a time when relationships, life was ordered right and ordered properly around God, in obedience to God. And it's just that reminder, when life can feel somewhat disorderly and so out of shape, it's just this reminder that there's this big massive tree. It said, this is the way life is meant to be. Me, not quite with me and my two boys lying all over the place, knocked out, sleeping on the floor, but the tree was meant to form your life. Because it is a good tree, and it is to be trusted. And it made me start to think, is my life ordered around the tree? Is my life ordered around the commands of God? Is my life ordered around Jesus? Because he is life. He's good. And I don't know about you, but it's a challenge, right? Living in that space is a continual. You may do it once, and you have to continually reorder your life around God. But there's so many things that can just pull life in so many different directions. And there's an invitation. So there's been a story. There's a picture of a sheepfold, and there's an invitation. And I just love how one commentator just described. Just a note on John 10:10, the verse I just read. Jesus calls his followers not to adore lifeless, miserable existence that squashes human potential. But he calls them to a rich, full, joyful life, one flowing with meaningful activities under the personal favor of God and in continual fellowship with his people. The invitation is straightforward for the gospel writer John. It's come to me. Come to Jesus and find life in its fullness. Come to Jesus and find life. And Jesus performed his whole gospel, John's whole gospel. He saves it up to chapter 20, verse 31 to tell you why he's writing. And he just nails it in one verse. John says this, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in his book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And we're talking to children, we're talking about trust, right? Faith. So just putting your belief, putting your trust in Jesus. And John's whole purpose in writing the gospel is that people respond to that invitation personally. So he wants you to believe certain things. And for his original audience, firstly, that they may believe, his original audience, primarily Jewish people and proselytes, was to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. That's what he wanted them to believe. And we're like, we know that. Somebody already told us that. That's why we go by that name. So we read it slightly differently, I think. But the basic thing that Jesus wanted to believe was Jesus was the Messiah. So for us, we might put it like this. We are like, we believe that Jesus is God's Son sent into the world to restore that which was broken through sin. And he's the one who's been sent to the world to repair our relationship with our Father because we've been left estranged from God, separated from God through sin. And John would say, believe you need rescued. The great messianic hope was that God would one day put this world right, rule with justice, love, mercy, truth, and grace. And God is a God who renews lives. And this was the great messianic hope. He said, believe that this is happening in Jesus. Believe that he wants to put the world to right. When you turn on the BBC News or whatever your Twitter feed is, whatever you get your news from, It's into that world, that very world, that he's saying, John saying, believe that I am the solution to that. So it's not just vague belief or trust, what my trust, it's trust that that's what who Jesus is and that's what he's come to rescue. But it's not just believe all the right things, it's also that you may believe and have life. You may have life. And it's that personal participation in the story of God. Come to me, the gate. Come in to me, that narrow gate, and find life. Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Or glorify God by enjoying him forever, however you want, whatever twist you want to put in that. And I guess the question I was asking myself was just, are you learning to know God and be amazed at the beauty and love Jesus has for you and his amazing plans to renew your life and renew the world round about you? And the greatest healing we find is always when we're brought back home to God, our Father. And that's what Jesus does. And that's what he's saying. That's where life is found. When you come back time, and sometimes just time and time again, to be with the Father, to be in the blessings of God, to be in the sheepfold, to be in the place where there's abundance. And that's what Jesus has for you and I. Jesus is life. He brings life. And it's amid chaos. How we need life. I just want to pray that for us as we come into this season, nearing Christmas, nearing the actual celebration of the gift. I just want to pray life. I want to pray life over situations that are dark, situations that are intimidating you, situations that are scaring you. I just want to pray the life of Jesus, because he is a shepherd and he wants to fill your life with good things. And so allow me just to come. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing, and then we're going to come around the table together. So let me do that just now.